Well, let's call on the Lord and ask him to bless the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you, O God, that it convinces your people that it's true. And so we pray, O God, as we hear this word today, that your Spirit would do that work of convincing us and illuminating us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. We'll read down through chapter 16 and verse 4, at least the first part of verse 4. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they've not known the Father nor me. But these things I've told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in just a few hours, Jesus will be hanging on a Roman cross. It'll be the place where heaven and hell collide. That cursed tree will be the place where God's wrath and God's love come crashing together. And it's there that our precious Lord Jesus will win our eternal salvation. That's what awaits Jesus. And yet there in the upper room, he's determined to encourage his disciples. So much of what he's said up to this point has focused on lavish promises and the great love that he and the Father have for them. But over the past couple weeks, we've seen the tone of Jesus changes dramatically in verse 18. Jesus demonstrates his love in a slightly different way by giving them a reality check in regards to the world in which they will minister. It's a world that will be hostile. And it becomes a vivid contrast between the disciples' relationship with the world and the relationship the disciples will have with the Lord Jesus. As one author put it, Jesus is telling these men, the world hates you, but I love you. The world is your enemy, but I'm your friend. The world gives you trouble and anxiety, but I give you my peace. The world will cause you sorrow, but I'll give you my joy. The world may kill you, but I give you eternal life. The world is under Satan's power, but you'll have the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. So this has been a dramatic bit of teaching, and one that must have been painful for those disciples to hear in the upper room. Because we don't like to hear this. That the world hates us. But that's what he says. If the world hates you, know that they hated me first. That's not how you begin a fairy tale. But Jesus isn't telling a fairy tale. He's preparing real people for real ministry in the real world. And his disciples are not of this world. Christ chose them out of this world. If they were of the world would surely embrace them, but they're not. Therefore, they'll be the objects of the world's hatred and scorn and persecution. And that's where we pick up this morning in our passage. And Jesus begins to lay out several of the reasons that they will hate the disciples. Beginning in verse 21, all these things they'll do to you for my name's sake, because they don't know him who sent me. They don't know him. That's the source of their hatred for Jesus and for the disciples. They don't know God. And therefore they can't know Jesus. And because they don't know Jesus, they can't possibly know God. And we hear this, and it is a bit shocking, right? How could they hate Jesus? He didn't have a noxious personality. He didn't lack compassion. He wasn't a hypocrite. They hate him because they don't know God, and they don't want to know him. And in this immediate context, where we are this morning, Jesus is speaking primarily about the Jews into Jerusalem and greater area. And he's saying they don't know God. That must have been a stunning thing for these men to hear in the upper room. But it's not the first time they heard it. Earlier in his ministry, the Lord had one of his many dust-ups with the Pharisees, where they were challenging the Lord Jesus' claim that God is his Father. And in John 8:41, they said, we have one Father, God. And then in verses 42 through 44, Jesus responded, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. And then he'll go on to tell them they can't hear him because they're not of God. You see, the Pharisees engaged in a lot of religious activity, and they talked a lot about God, and they never failed to put their religious devotion on display for others to see and to praise. But they did not know God, not the true living God of Scripture. Their religion was their tradition. Their religion was their religion. That was the sum and substance of it. They did not follow Yahweh. They followed their religion. Over and over in Jesus' ministry, he confronted the Jewish religious leaders and reserved his most scathing rebukes for those who embrace tradition at the expense of truth, or ritual at the expense of righteousness. And in John 15, the Lord unpacks this a bit more, puts a finer point on it by exposing the hatred in their hearts. And that these men that hate him, these people who hate him, are without excuse. Listen to verses 22 through 24. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. Now Jesus isn't saying, had he not spoken to them, or had he not performed great works among them, they would somehow be innocent and sinlessly perfect. He's saying their guilt is compounded because of their hateful reaction to him, to his teaching, to his marvelous works. You see, the truth is, and we know this, no one in the world will be able to say on Judgment Day, my excuse for not believing is that there wasn't enough evidence. Because the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So that's universally true. But Jesus is saying, for those who have heard me teach, the judgment will be more strict. It will be worse. Why? Because his teaching was like none they had ever heard, and it demonstrated that he was, in fact, the promised Messiah. Every time he opened his mouth, there was an indication of who he was. The people were almost always blown away when he taught. After Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of it, in Matthew 7:28 and 29, it says the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. In Mark 6, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, and we're told in verse 54, the people were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? And even earlier, in John chapter 7, after Jesus caused a ruckus by evangelizing in the temple area, the temple guards, or something like the temple police, went back to the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, the leaders in Israel, and he told them what happened. And the Sanhedrin immediately wanted to know why the temple guards didn't arrest him on the spot. And the officer said in John 7:46, no man ever spoke like this man. So Jesus had spoken, and he had spoken in a way that was clear, and they have no excuse for their sin, the sin of rejecting him. But here's the bare truth in verse 23. They hate him because they hate his Father. And not only had Jesus taught for the past 3+ years, he had performed all the miraculous works that were proof positive he was the promised Messiah. Back in Isaiah 35, the prophet Isaiah provides this wonderful prophecy about the coming Messiah and what his ministry will be like. Listen to Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. So the Messiah, when he comes, he will demonstrate those kinds of miracles. Those things will happen to indicate that the kingdom of the Messiah is breaking into the world. And then in Matthew 11, there's this account where John the Baptist is in prison. Herod threw him in the pokey because he called out Herod's immorality. And poor John was having something of a faith crisis. And so he sends some of his disciples, some of John the Baptist's disciples, to Jesus to ask him point blank, are you the promised one, or should we expect another? And in Matthew 11:4 and 5, Jesus answered, said, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. This was a way for Jesus to tell John the Baptist, your life wasn't in vain. Your service for me wasn't for naught. I am the Messiah. There wasn't a lack of evidence. So many of his miracles were done in and around huge crowds. The Pharisees knew he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And even at the very beginning of his ministry, you may recall when Nicodemus came to him in John 3, Nicodemus said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God's with him." So there's abundant evidence to demonstrate Jesus is who he claimed to be. But again, the bare truth is brought back to verse 24. They have seen and also hated both me and my Father. I imagine there were various times in the upper room discourse when you could have heard a pin drop. And this would have been one of those times. Jesus has been talking about the hatred of the world, but those disciples know good and well he's now talking about the Jews. Because they're the ones he has spoken to. They're the ones he did his works before. And if there's any doubt, that's who he's talking about. He says down in chapter 16, verse 2, that they will put you out of the synagogues. See, there's a very real sense in which Jesus is lumping unbelieving Jews in with the rest of the unbelieving world. Except that all of their religious privilege, their great background, which should have been a blessing, all of their tradition will compound their judgment on the day of Christ's return because they had so many religious privileges. They had much, and much will be required of them. Allow me to share a somewhat lengthy quote from the good Bishop Ryle at this point, J.C. Ryle, because his application brings this home in a profound way. "Let us settle it down as a first principle in our religion that religious privileges are in a certain sense very dangerous things. If they do not help us toward heaven, they will only sink us deeper into hell. They add to your responsibility. He that dwells in a land of open Bibles and preached gospel, and yet dreams that he'll stand in the judgment day on the same level as the untaught, is fearfully deceived. Well would it be for all professing Christians in England, we might say, all professing Christians in West Michigan, if this point was more thoroughly considered. Nothing is more common than to hear men taking comfort in the thought that they know what is right, while at the same time they are evidently unconverted and unfit to die. They rest in the unhappy phrase, 'We know the gospel, we know it,' as if knowledge could wash away all their sins, forgetting that the devil has more knowledge than any of us, and yet's no better for it. Let the burning words of our Lord in this passage now before us sink down into our hearts and never be forgotten. To see light and not use it, to possess knowledge and yet not turn to Christ in faith, to be able to say, 'I know,' and yet not say, 'I believe,' will place us at the lowest place on Christ's left hand in the great day of judgment." You see, dear friends, Ryle reminds us being in the land of open Bibles and gospel preaching is surely an immense blessing unless you don't believe. And then it is immensely dangerous. So let me say, if you hear the voice of Christ this morning, like you've never heard it, calling you today, calling you to Himself. Do not harden your hearts. Today may be the last day of God's favor for you. Today may be the day of salvation. Believe. Embrace Christ. This is the one needful thing in your life. If you have Him, you have everything. You may be thinking, but aren't we all believers here? I assume most are. But I can't see anyone's heart. And I often hear of people who are in the church for 40 or 50 years and then they come to Christ. Is there one like that here today? Do not wait. I was listening to Alistair Begg some time back. He told the story of a 78-year-old woman who approached him after the service and said, "I get it. I get it. Jesus died for me. I'm the sinner. He paid for my sin. He's my Lord." And then apparently without skipping a beat, she said, "How could I miss that?" Because she'd been in the church almost all of those 78 years. And Begg said in his charming Scottish accent, "You didn't miss it, you just got it today." 78 years old. Now, her sins are forgiven. 78 years old. Now she need never experience guilt and shame. 78 years old, and the hope of joy and everlasting life can fill her soul. What an amazing gospel. The world needs to hear this gospel. And those who are surrounded with religious privileges need to hear this gospel. That's our community, isn't it? Surrounded with religious privileges. And God's grace is so lavish that He can and does save people who were previously trusting in tradition and ritual. There's a wonderful passage in Acts 6, verse 7, where we're told the word of God was spreading and disciples were multiplying greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests turn to Christ for salvation. So I do believe this is a timely word for us. We're in a community with people who are worldly. And we're in a community with many who have experienced tremendous religious privileges. Both groups need Jesus Christ and Him crucified for their sin. I heard a minister say this about the Bible Belt in Texas, and I think it could be applied to us right here in the greater Holland area. In areas where there are strong echoes of a robust Christianity, the people can become inoculated to the gospel. And that's an important word, and I think a very helpful way of thinking about it. Because we all know what an inoculation is, right? Over a lengthy period of time, you're given a diluted form of something to build up your immune system to it. You're inoculated in the hope that you don't actually contract whatever you're being inoculated for. And in a community that's experienced great religious privilege, that gospel inoculation is a problem. Because we have stronger Christian echoes than almost any community I've ever lived in. I'm convinced that means we have an increased inoculation against the real gospel. And that means for us the harvest is still truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. And I know when I say this kind of thing, you're like, but gosh, I don't want to offend my neighbor because I'm sure he's a Christian. Let me share this with you. Assuming you're not obnoxious, no real believer will ever be offended if you share the gospel with them. No real believer is going to say, "How dare you?" If they say that, that's an indication of what's in their heart. Maybe the reason we don't ask that question is because we're afraid of how they'll answer. "Oh, yes, I'm a great person. I have a great family. We grow to a great church. Oh, our family has done a lot of good in this community. We've built this thing over here and that other thing over there. We are such good people." But are you under the blood of Christ? Is your sin atoned for? Please, don't take that for granted. Because this is a community that has enjoyed incredible religious privilege. And God can save people here too. May I encourage you to pray that the Lord would raise up gospel laborers from among us to bring the gospel to those who have no religious background and those who have lived around all kinds of religious privileges, because both groups need the same thing, Christ. And you can offer that to them. You can present Christ to people. May God give us the kind of love that'll move us in that direction. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We marvel at your grace that you save sinners. You've saved us. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would long to share that with people. That putting that light under a bushel basket would be untenable, because the glory of Christ dwells in us. Make us bold in our speech, loving in our actions, and use us, O God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.